Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your abundant goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the many ways in which you provide for us, the way that you minister to us. We're thankful, Father, that we can have a confidence that in every circumstance, in every situation, that you are there with us. And that not only are you present with us, but that you are the one who is upholding and ordaining and superintending all that is coming to pass in that moment, in that situation. That you are the one who is in complete control of every facet, every circumstance of our life. We're grateful that you are sufficient for all that we need. And we are grateful that we can come to you and pour out our hearts before you. And not only to beseech you ourselves, but to intercede for others who are in need. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have as a congregation to minister to Pastor Hunter by way of prayer. And we would pray for him this morning. We thank you, Father, again for this man's life and for your grace to him. And we pray your blessing on him. We pray, Father, that in these hours, in these days, as his body continues to fail, and as that moment appointed for him to depart and to be with Christ draws nearer, that you will cause your peace to rest upon him, that you will minister your truth to his heart and to his mind, even as he lays there quietly in his bed, that you will protect him from the fiery darts of the evil one who would rush in upon him and want to dishearten him and discourage him and cause fear and concern. We pray, Father, that the truth of Christ, even as we've already been singing and already been thinking about, that the truth of Christ, the fullness of who and what Christ is for him as his Savior and his Lord would surround his heart and his mind and preserve him in peace. We just pray, Father, for these days that your strength will abound towards those involved. I pray for Dorothy, that you will just preserve her heart and her mind at peace, uphold her, and also even physically, just to sustain her strength. We pray for Paul and Pam as their lives are busy, they have many demands, and they are wrestling with the decision of being here, being available, or fulfilling obligations and commitments that they've made. We just pray for wisdom. We pray for those caring for Dr. Hunter, and I pray for Alyssa as she is there as a caregiver, that you will continue to strengthen her and use her to be a support and an encouragement to the family. But Father, we just commend our brother to you, and we are so grateful for your love for him and the confidence that we have that his life is in your hands. And we look forward to that time when he will depart and be with Christ. We know that in that moment, his heart's longing will be fulfilled. And so we just commend that whole situation to you. We pray for others in our congregation that are dealing with various needs. We pray for those who are not able to attend on a weekly basis because they're laid aside with challenges and difficulties of their own. We pray for Ralph and Shirley. We pray for Jeannie Crabtree, for Dorothy Brown. We pray for these others who have been members of this fellowship and still are, even though they're not able to attend. And we just pray your blessing on them. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will move upon them and direct them to the Word, that daily they will be in the Word and in prayer and being nurtured in the truth, built up and established in the truth. We pray for those dealing with other needs and concerns. And Father, they're all known to you. But we would commend ourselves to you and look to you as the one who is our true strength, our true wisdom, the one who empowers us for faithfulness and for trust and obedience. We look to you. We pray for our missionaries, and we just commend them to you and thank you for them and for the work that they're doing, and pray that you would encourage them and continue to provide to them the resources that they need for the work. Guide them and preserve them in the work. Preserve their own hearts and minds in the truth and give them wisdom and make their efforts fruitful, Father, for your glory. We pray for our young people during this time of graduation, as many of them are stepping out into the next phase of life. And we just commend them to you. We thank you for them, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have had to shepherd them. And we pray, Father, that you will guide their steps, that you will give them wisdom, that you will direct their steps by your word and empower them by your spirit to be faithful. Father, we just commend ourselves to you in every way. And as we come now to your word, we pray that your blessing upon us. We ask, O God, that you would continue to instruct us in the truth of Christ, and encourage our hearts, equip us as we look to the week before us. So bless our time in your word now, Father. May it go forth with clarity, with authority, and may your spirit empower us to take hold of that truth and to walk in it. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I encourage you to turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 8. While you're turning there, disciples are integral to God's plan for the kingdom. Disciples are integral to God's plan for the kingdom. That there would be those who would come after Jesus was essential to God's kingdom plan, is essential to God's kingdom plan. The Gospel of Mark makes this particularly clear, demonstrates this reality clearly, as it incorporates Jesus' calling of the first disciples into the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you turn back to Mark chapter 1 for just a moment, you notice that only two verses after introducing Jesus in his entrance into public ministry, we find him on the seashore along the Sea of Galilee calling Andrew and Peter and James and John, the first of his disciples. And it signals the fact that this ministry that Jesus had come to carry out, this kingdom that he had come to proclaim, involved as an integral element disciples, those who would come after Jesus, those who would follow him in his ministry. Jesus' disciples, those who would come after him, would carry on that mission, that kingdom mission, preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of the kingdom, calling people to repentance and to faith, that they would carry that ministry on after Jesus himself had returned to the Father, and they would do so until he returned in glory to reign. Throughout the ages, there have been successive generations of disciples, an unbroken chain, if you will, of disciples carrying on the work of the kingdom. And we here this morning, we are the present generation of those disciples. We are the present generation of those who come after Christ. If you're here this morning and you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, if by God's grace, by His favor, you have come to faith in Christ, by faith you are in Christ, you are redeemed, you are justified, then you belong to this company. This is who you are. This is what you are. You belong to that present generation of Jesus' disciples. And I think it's important for us to think about that fact, to consider ourselves from that perspective, to see that our relationship, our involvement with Jesus Christ is not just a matter of our own personal concern, our own personal interest, and whatever needs that we may have, the recognition that we're sinners and we need to be forgiven and restored to life in relationship with God, and that's what my relationship with Jesus is about. To see that it also involves us in this company of those that he has called to be his own and to carry on the work that that we, like those first apostles, those first disciples, have been sent and are the present generation of Jesus' disciples. Not only are disciples integral to God's kingdom program, but disciples are chosen by Jesus. Disciples are chosen by Jesus. He chose the 12 and he called them that they might be with him so that he could teach them and that he might send them out to do the work of the kingdom. As a disciple, you have been chosen by the Lord Jesus. He has chosen you. You did not choose him. He chose you. Irrespective of how it may seem, the scriptures are clear. It is Christ who chooses us. It is not we who choose Christ. And probably one of the clearest statements of this truth is found in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to just look at that real quick. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse the misprint there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You have been chosen by Christ. Again, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, if you belong to Christ, then he has chosen you and he has called you. Not only has he chosen us, but he has also called us that we might be with him, that there might be relationship, the blessing of life in relationship with God, and that there might be learning. Now, it's not the with him, the kind of with him that those first 12 disciples enjoyed of being in the visible bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with him along the dusty roads of Galilee, sailing with him across the sea, spending those hours together with him. It's not that kind of presence with Christ, but it's nonetheless a being with Christ. Christ is present with us. He is present to us at all times. He has brought us to himself, called us into relationship with himself, the blessing of life in relationship with God. And it is there, in that relationship, that we are to learn. He's called us to be with him that there might be learning. He called the disciples that they might be with him, that he might teach them. And the most critical thing that the disciples needed to learn, the most important thing they needed to understand, is who Jesus was. They needed to understand the truth about him and about who and what he truly is. And then they needed to understand the true nature, the true character of his mission. They needed to understand that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and they needed to understand the true nature of that Messiahship. And they needed to understand the implications of that Messiahship and that mission for themselves, for their own participation with Jesus. Throughout Mark's gospel, to this point, as we've been looking at it, it's quite clear that the disciples don't understand who Jesus truly is. They don't see it. It's as though their eyes are blinded. The latest incident that we looked at a few weeks ago, just last week, the latest incident in the boat is a case in point. In spite of all that they have seen Jesus do, they are oblivious to what he's talking about when he warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You remember, Jesus had returned from his Gentile sojourn to the western shore of the of the Sea of Galilee, immediately met by the Pharisees who are testing him, and by that are demonstrating their established, their entrenched opposition to Jesus. And Jesus' response is essentially to pronounce judgment on them, get into the boat once again, and return back across the sea. And while they're there in the boat, Jesus, he speaks to them and he says, "Watch, be watchful, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And the disciples, again, with their eyes blinded, not seeing the truth of who Christ is, either ignore what he says because they don't understand what he's talking about, or they misunderstand what Jesus is saying and think that he's reprimanding them because they had forgotten to bring bread along on their journey. They demonstrate their spiritual blindness so that Jesus asks them, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" And at the end of that exchange, again he asks them, "Do you not understand?" The disciples were struggling to come to terms with who Jesus was. That question, the question of who he was seemed to be continually in front of them. But to this point, they are struggling to understand. It's important to note, however, that unlike his response to the Pharisees in their persistent unbelief, Jesus does not pronounce judgment on the disciples. He doesn't turn around and walk away from them. No, he continues to encourage them. He continues to point them to himself, calling on them to consider what they've seen him do, what they've heard him say, and to reflect on those things to see what, in fact, it indicates regarding who he is. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, okay, so why does he do that? Why does he turn his back, essentially, on the Pharisees, get into the boat, go back to the other side because of their entrenched opposition, and the disciples in their continuing inability, failure to recognize who Jesus is? He doesn't. Why? Why does he not give up on them? Well, because they are his. They're his disciples. Because he has chosen them. Because he's called them. And because of that, he will not give up on them. He will not turn his back on them. He will not get into the boat and sail back across to the other side, leaving them standing on the shoreline. He will not abandon them. And I think that's encouraging for us to hear, isn't it? Because we don't always understand fully who Christ is and what it means to follow him. As I've said before, that coming to terms with Jesus is a lifelong process for the disciple, for you and I. Every phase of life, every stage of life, every set of circumstances presents us with new realities of what it means to follow him, what that looks like. And so we are continually learning, and we don't always get it. We don't always get it right. But Jesus' response to the disciples' failure to understand teaches us, encourages us with the truth that because we are his, he will not abandon us. He will continue to encourage us. He will continue to point us to who he is as revealed in the scripture, and to encourage us to reflect on that truth and grow in our understanding and our faithfulness to follow. So we are the present generation of this, of the chosen, of the called. Not because of us, but wholly because of him. And we can be encouraged that Jesus will not abandon us when we struggle to understand him. We can be assured that he will not turn his back on us and walk away. Now, the disciples need to understand. I mean, How can they proclaim the kingdom? How can they really faithfully follow after Jesus? How can they take the baton of kingdom ministry and carry it forward faithfully and pass it on to the successive generations who themselves will carry it on? How can they do that if they don't understand Jesus? If they don't understand the Messiah and the kingdom that they are to proclaim? How can they do that clearly? How can they do that correctly? How can they do that faithfully if they don't know who Jesus is? But then the question comes up, how are they to understand? How are they to come to see? Clearly something needs to be done. Something needs to happen if they are to understand, if their ears are to be opened, if their eyes are to see, if they're to be rescued from the precipice of their hardened hearts. Something needs to happen. But what? But what? Well, the answer comes, I suggest, in a healing that was performed in Bethsaida. In Mark chapter 2, or chapter 8, sorry, verses 22 to 38, there's a series of events that are linked together, a series of unfolding events that are kind of set within the context of the disciples and their failure to understand the Lord Jesus, their failure to understand who and what He is. It's a series of events in which Jesus is leading His disciples down the path towards a truer, fuller understanding of Himself. It begins in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, with the healing of the blind man, which, as we will consider it, is actually an acted parable that demonstrates Jesus' intention to deal with His disciples' spiritual blindness. And then in verses 27 to 30, we find Peter's confession. And then in verses 31 to 38, Jesus' correction and clarification. Now, we're going to have to work through this one section at a time. There's no way that we can cover it all this morning. And so, the progression of the disciples begins with this healing of the blind man, and that's where we want to focus our attention this morning. In Mark 8, 22 to 26, there is a progression. The disciples' progression towards a clear and accurate understanding begins with Jesus' encounter with a blind man as He heals him. Jesus and His disciples, as I've already noted, have been in the boat. They've been sailing across the Sea of Galilee from the western shore now over into the northwestern or northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Bethsaida. Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. Jesus and His disciples have arrived. The boat has slid up onto the sand and they have disembarked. And very shortly, they are met by a group who is leading a man who is blind. They bring him to the Lord Jesus. No doubt, they are deeply distressed for this man and they beg Jesus to heal him. They entreat him, they beseech him in the strongest terms, to heal this man. Now, the thing is, Jesus is well known in this area. It was near Bethsaida that Jesus had fed the 5,000, and so He's no stranger here. And the word is out that He's back, and this group hastens to meet Him when He arrives on the shore and to bring to Him their blind friend or their brother or their son, whatever the relationship was. And they implore Jesus to touch the man. It's interesting to note in Mark's gospel that Jesus' ministry was a tactile ministry. That Jesus' ministry was a hands-on ministry. This is noteworthy because it communicates something of the significance about the nature of his ministry. Jesus was present among the people. He was accessible to them. He was at their service, if you will. Yes, and there were times when he would withdraw from the crowd. But generally, his ministry took him down among the people. He was near to them. And this hands-on ministry highlights, I believe, his compassion. His compassion, his heartfelt concern for these people that he saw as sheep without a shepherd. He was not like so many of the religious leaders who were interested only in their own reputation and their own position, what they were, how the people thought of them, how they were perceived by the crowds, standing on the street corner, saying their prayers, or very obviously giving their offerings in the temple. This was not Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of compassion, a ministry of heartfelt concern, a ministry of empathy and sympathy for the people. And the thing is, if you stop and consider it, what conveys interest or concern or empathy more readily, more directly than a touch? I was at Damascus on Friday, Damascus Christian School on Friday for my discipleship group, and one of the other gentlemen who leads one of those discipleship groups was standing there. We were waiting for the class to end and the students to arrive, and I was looking at this gentleman, and he looked kind of distressed, and I asked him, "How you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm having an anxiety attack," he said. He's the janitor over there at Damascus, and he was concerned that on the last day of school, the seniors were going to pull some kind of a prank and mess something up, and he was going to have to fix it. And so he was anxious. And so I just put my hand on his shoulder and said, "You know, be anxious for nothing." And then one of the teachers came along and we prayed for this man. But what communicates genuine concern more directly, more readily than a touch? And that's what Jesus did. Jesus laid his hands on people. He touched them. Jesus' ministry was a hands-on ministry because it was a heartfelt, humble ministry. And the question that we need to ask ourselves as those who follow after him, as the present generation of the disciples charged to carry on the ministry of the kingdom, to preach the message of the kingdom, and to demonstrate the character of the kingdom in our own life and ministry, the question that we have to ask ourselves, is that the character of our ministry? Is our ministry a hands-on ministry? Is it a heartfelt, humble ministry? Do we find ourselves frequently moving in amongst people, not for our own sake, but for theirs, to demonstrate Christ to them, taking a genuine interest in them, and even as it's appropriate, put a hand on the shoulder or take them by the hand just to communicate, as Christ would, genuine concern and compassion. And so these people, they come to Jesus and they plead with him. They beg him to touch the man. Of course, they're speaking of the healing that would come. And Jesus responds to their request, verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Now this is similar to what Jesus did, you remember, with the deaf mute back in chapter 7, in Mark chapter 7. He takes the man aside. He takes him away from the crowd. This time, he takes him outside the village. In part, I suggest it may be for the man's sake, in order to get away from the hustle and the bustle of the crowd, the distraction, in order to communicate to the man his direct concern for the man. Remember, the man is blind. He can't see Jesus. And so Jesus leads him aside in order to communicate His care and His concern for him. To communicate to the man that he is his sole focus of attention, at least at this moment. But the departure from the village is almost certainly also another example of Jesus attempting to rein in the response to his ministry. We've seen this before. Jesus telling the demons, the unclean spirits, to be quiet and not to speak and tell who he is. Telling those that he has healed not to share what has happened to them. This is no doubt another example of Jesus trying to avoid misunderstanding and confusion about the nature of his messianic ministry by leading the man outside the village. At any rate, Jesus leads the man outside the village, and again, Jesus leading this man demonstrates, communicates his care and concern. I mean, picture it. Picture in your mind Jesus taking this man by the hand and leading him through the people out of the village into a quiet place, maybe under a sycamore tree somewhere. It's a picture of gentle, compassionate, humble service. The narrative goes on in the second part of verse 23, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Again, as with the deaf mute, Jesus uses spittle in his healing of the man. You may remember from that account in chapter 7 that many of the Jews believed that spittle, the spittle of certain people, had healing power, especially if it was accompanied with some kind of formula or maybe a prayer. Well, Jesus doesn't use a formula. He doesn't even say a prayer. He simply spits on the man's eyes and then touches them. He probably does this to communicate to the man what he's about to do. "I'm going to heal your blindness." The power for the healing is not in the spittle. The power for the healing comes from God by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus spits on the man's eyes and then he lays his hands on him. Probably he takes the man's face in his hands, maybe placing his fingers on the man's eyes. And then he asks him, "Do you see anything?" The answer is most surprising. Verse 24, "And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.'" Apparently, there were people nearby that he could see, but he couldn't see them clearly. And he said, they look like trees walking. Apparently, his sight had been restored, but not completely, only partially. He can see, but not clearly. Now, the question is, what's happening here? What is this? Has something gone wrong with Jesus' healing? Well, obviously that can't be the case. But what then? Why can this man only see partially? Why has Jesus not healed his sight completely? Well, I suggest the answer is found in the larger context of this account, the larger context of the disciples' own spiritual blindness to who Jesus is. As I said before, the encounter with this man is an acted parable about the disciples' blindness, about their blindness to who Jesus is and what Jesus is, and how that blindness will be replaced with clear, full sight. That this is the point, this is what's happening here, is supported by the fact that Mark's gospel is the only gospel that records this account. Matthew doesn't include it, neither does Luke. Although both of these other synoptic gospels, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're the gospels that follow a common kind of outline and approach to to presenting the life of the Lord Jesus. Both, all of the synoptic gospels, they include the previous account of Jesus in the boat discussing the matter of the leaven of the Pharisees. They include the following account of Peter's confession of Christ. But Mark is the only one who includes this healing of the blind man, and he inserts it between these two narratives. And so I suggest to you, in view of the context, with its focus on the disciples' blindness to Jesus and how that blindness will be remedied, it seems that Jesus took this approach to the healing of the man as an illustration of how the healing of the apostles, the disciples' sight, spiritual sight, would come about. Now the thing is, recognizing that, we should not understand that this suggests in any way that Jesus doesn't really care about this man. He's just using him as an illustration of what he's about to do with the disciples. Again, we would have to say, no, emphatically, that's not the case. Jesus is genuinely concerned about this man, and he's dealing with this man. But the way in which he goes about it, the way in which he proceeds to address the man's needs, points beyond the situation with the man to the larger issue of the disciples' spiritual blindness. Now, having heard the man's response that he could see but couldn't see clearly, Jesus proceeds to remedy the situation. Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. With this second touch of the Lord Jesus, all is well. The man's sight is fully restored. And the encounter concludes, as often they did, in verse 26, and he sent him to his own home, saying, do not even enter the village. As before, Jesus is attempting to rein in the reaction to his works and to avoid, as much as possible, misunderstanding about his messiahship and about the nature of the kingdom that he came proclaiming. Now the narrative will continue right into the next scene as Jesus and his disciples move northward from Bethsaida into the region of Caesarea Philippi, where Peter will make his confession about the Christ. But for this morning, and just for a few minutes, I want us to consider, how do you understand yourself in your relationship with Jesus? What does that all involve in your mind? What is the nature of your relationship with Christ, your involvement, your participation with Christ? Do you see yourself as one who is chosen by Christ? Do you understand yourself as one who has been chosen by Him and called by Him to be with Him, to learn of Him, and then to go out as a member of this company of the present generation of His disciples, announcing the kingdom, heralding the gospel? How do you perceive yourself in your relationship with Christ? What is the nature of that participation? Is it simply a matter of your own spiritual need for forgiveness of sin and life in relationship with God? Is it just about being rescued from condemnation and brought to eternal life? Is it just about your own personal need? Or does it involve this broader idea of being chosen by Christ to belong to Him as one of those who follows Him, who carries on the kingdom ministry, belonging to the present generation of His disciples? Is that how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as one that Christ has called, that Christ has called to be with Him, to be taught, to be instructed in the truth of Jesus Christ, called and sent into your sphere of influence and involvement at work or in your neighborhood or at school at BeFit, wherever you go to exercise, wherever you are? Do you see yourself there as a herald of the gospel? How do you understand the importance of knowing Him and of understanding as fully and as clearly as you can who and what Jesus is, the truth about the kingdom and what it means to follow Him? How does that understanding demonstrate itself? How does it demonstrate itself in your own daily life? How does it demonstrate itself in your relationship to the Word? Is your understanding of your relationship with Christ reflected in your diligence with the Word, in your diligence in prayer, in your diligence in participation with the body? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves, understanding that we, like the original 12, are disciples of Christ, chosen by Him, called by Him to come after Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a disciple at all. You have yet to come to faith in Christ. Your eyes are blind to who and what Christ is. You are spiritually blind. That's our native condition as we're born into this world. The Scriptures are very clear. We're born as enemies of God. We're born alienated from Him, antagonistic towards Him, blind to the truth of who He is and what He is about. And we need our spiritual eyes to be healed. Only Jesus can do that. What we must do is come to Him as this man was brought to Jesus. Come to Him and seek out the truth. And then, as one whose sight has been restored, we then follow Him in recognition of what it means to be His disciples. These are the questions that we have to ask ourselves in view of what we see Christ doing here, in view of this encounter with this blind man, and also with what follows in the scenes that unfold. And our prayer must be that by God's grace, by His powerful working within us, by the Holy Spirit, we can be and will be the disciples that we ought to be, that we will understand that we are His chosen, we are His called, we are His sent, and that by His power, through the instruction of His Word, we will be faithful in our generation. Let's pray. Father, we understand from Your Word, certainly from Mark's Gospel, that as those who are chosen of You, those who are called by You to be Yours, called to be with You, called to be sent as heralds of the Gospel, to live in our generation as those carrying on the work of the kingdom, proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, calling people to repentance and faith. Understanding that, O God, from Your Word, we recognize that our relationship with You, our involvement with You, our participation with Christ is more than simply a matter of our own spiritual need, more than simply a matter of our own forgiveness of sin and restoration to life in relationship with Yourself. It is a matter of coming after Him, following Him, and by Your grace, through the empowering of Your Spirit, through the instruction of Your Word, being faithful to discharge the responsibility of doing the work of the kingdom in our spheres of influence and opportunity, those places where You have planted us, where You have placed us. And I pray, Father, that You would encourage us along those lines. Help us to, if need be, to broaden our understanding, our conception of the nature of our participation with Christ, to see that it involves us in this work of the kingdom. And then, O God, I pray that that we would be empowered by the Spirit. We've been instructed by your word that as we go forth, that our ministry to those around us, the kingdom ministry in which we engage, would reflect the very character of Christ's own ministry itself, that it would be a ministry of humility, of humble service, of heartfelt compassion for those around us. And Father, if there are any here this morning who have yet to take that step, who have yet to be brought in and numbered amongst the disciples, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ, their eyes still blind to the truth of Christ, I pray in your mercy that by your Spirit you'd open those eyes to see the truth of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one by whom we are reconciled to you, that they would repent, they would believe this good news, a forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Christ through faith, and you would bring them to life in Christ and join them together with your disciples, and then empower them by your Spirit and instruct them by your word to take up their part in the work of the kingdom. Father, whatever the needs might be in our hearts and our minds this morning, each one of us here, apply your word to us by your Spirit. Instruct us, equip us for faithfulness to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.